Let's return once again to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're looking at what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, and as we said this morning, because of the attention that has been given to the Sermon on the Mount in church history, especially the Beatitudes, then I think it's very important to us that we understand how it ought to be interpreted and how it ought to be understood. Many believers will look at the Sermon on the Mount and they will have difficulty. They will look, for example, at chapter 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth," and then anticipate and look around you and say, in reality, that is not what happens in this age and in this day to those who are gentle. By and large, those who are gentle, instead of inheriting the earth, are going to be trodden on. Or you come down to the application of such things as in chapter 5, verse 39, "I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then in the 40th verse, "If one wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." And you come down to the reality of life and you say, would you really do that? If someone sues you for $10,000, would you say, please take my house also? We won't even go to court. And you know the reality, if that were practiced in everyday living, the difficulty you would have. Verse 41, "If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." And so forth. "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." And you come down to the real practical issue of things. Does that mean that every time someone says, "Loan me $5, you must loan them $5 in obedience to the teaching of Jesus? And so because of things like this, the Sermon on the Mount has been given many, many different interpretations. We went through several this morning that I believe are incorrect. The first two, I'm sure of, the first one especially, is to treat the Sermon on the Mount as though it were the good works that lead to personal salvation. In other words, if you want to go to heaven, you must keep the things in the Sermon on the Mount. And that, of course, is wrong for two reasons. The first, if we interpret it that way, we clash with everything else in the Word of God that clearly teaches that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So I think we can safely set that one aside as not adequate, or frankly, totally in error. The second one we mentioned is the Sermon on the Mount is not intended to give us things to do to gain personal salvation, but the Sermon on the Mount was given us the things to do for the salvation of society. And the argument runs, how good would things be if we would all live by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? And I'll admit, if everyone did that even more than we do, you'd have an improved society. But you've still got the problem of sin, and therefore this is not the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. A third interpretation was introduced by Albert Schweitzer, and his interpretation is the Sermon on the Mount is intended to make one conscious of sin and thus drive him to God. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount serves the same purpose as the law. The law set up the standards, so you could see I fall short of the standards, and therefore I must turn to the grace of God for salvation. And therefore he treats the Sermon on the Mount as though it were simply an expanded, amplified version of the law, and the essence of it is to bring conviction of sin to men. That has two problems with it. And the first one is it doesn't note to whom the Sermon on the Mount is addressed. Coming down to chapter 5, verse 1, as we did this morning, I think many, many people have the conception that the Sermon on the Mount was attended by how many people? 5, 10, 15,000 people? At least, not initially, it wasn't. Because notice, when we come to the last of chapter 4, says, verse 25, "Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain." Notice he separated himself. "And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach the disciples," or teach them, "saying," then we come on with the Beatitudes. Now, granted, by the time we get to the end in chapter 7, a crowd is gathered. But if this were designed just to bring conviction of sin, then how do you explain the limited audience to which it was addressed? Why did he address it, at least initially, only to the disciples? The second thing I think that sets aside that interpretation is the people addressed are not people that are treated as needing repentance. He is not teaching as though I need to show you your need for repentance. For example, look at chapter 5, at verse 13, and try to read it as though these people need repentance. You are the salt of the earth. And that's complimentary, is it not? That's not saying you need repentance. The next verse, verse 14, you are the light of the world. If he's addressing them to bring conviction of sin and repentance of sin, this is a strange way to address them. Chapter 6, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, contrasting his hearers with the Gentiles. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. When you pray then, do it in this way, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. And again, they're not people that are addressed as though they needed repentance. Down at verse 26 of chapter 6. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father. So he's treating the people that he's addressing as in right relationship to him. And he talks about your Father all the way through. So that interpretation, I think, is weak. The third one, which we just got into this morning, it's the one that I have always bought until just probably the last few weeks. And in repeated study of this particular portion of Scripture, come to conclude that it has real problems with it and is not adequate either. And that is the common interpretation that we have something like this. The Lord comes along and presents himself as the King of Israel. We know that he's going to come a second time, second return, and he will then set up his kingdom. And if you look at his kingdom from the standpoint of it, of a certain aspect of it, you have the millennial aspect of his kingdom, which has to do with the thousand-year reign. We'll come to that later tonight. And at this point, you have his return followed by his reign. And the teaching is you have over here the Sermon on the Mount. And the king, as he presents himself to Israel, is rejected as exemplified by the cross. And what is going to happen to all of these things that were in the Sermon on the Mount? They will all be fulfilled over here. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the millennium. And consequently, we say, well, will the time come when the meek will inherit the earth? Yes, they will. That will happen when Christ comes back the second time, and it will occur in the kingdom age or in the millennium. And that is the interpretation that I have always taken, and I would like to present tonight something that I think is more adequate, gives a better explanation, leaves more questions unanswered than this one. Let me give what I think are the problems of taking the Sermon on the Mount to describe life in the coming kingdom. And there are my basic argument is this, that if we interpret in that way, there are the following difficulty emerges. There are certain things in the Sermon in the Mount, or on the Mount, that are incompatible with the kingdom. Certain things from what we know of the kingdom, and of course, our information about the kingdom basically comes from the Old Testament. The prophets talk about a time of peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness and equity and so forth, when good is rewarded and evil is punished, and we think of that as the golden age or the kingdom. And what I'm saying is when you take all of those passages and look at them together, certain things are said to exist, are in this sermon, that do not describe life in this kingdom over here. And let me list the three or four that I think are really incompatible. One of them, I think, completely settles the question. Go to chapter 6. And this is Sermon on the Mount presents a kingdom to come, not a kingdom present. It describes a kingdom to come, not a kingdom present. And that is found in the simple words of the what we often call the Lord's Prayer in verse 10. Thy kingdom, and then in the imperative mood as a request, let it come. Problem. If the Sermon on the Mount is describing life in the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom that is set up at the second return of Christ, then how come they say, let it come? How come they're still requesting it? And the point I would make after that, it presents a kingdom that is anticipated, not one that is present. And if this is a description of life in the kingdom, how could you come over here in the kingdom age and say, let your kingdom come? You would be giving thanks that it's already here, if this is a description of that kingdom. So that's the first problem. A second one is in chapter 7, is that during this period of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they're warned about false prophets. How compatible, from the kingdom passages you know, how compatible is the millennium or the reign of Christ with the presence of false prophets? And notice in chapter 7, he says, beware of false prophets. Now, under the reign of Christ, where do you have false prophets? You don't have them at that particular time. And yet, if this is a description, he is warning them about something that doesn't exist in the millennial kingdom. So we have beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. That's the second reason I think it does not fit that, and second problem. The third one is in chapter 5 of Matthew. They are said to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Doesn't the presence of them being light assume the presence of evil? Oh, it assumes the presence of evil. And they are to contrast it. In other words, they stand in strict contrast to the environment in which they live. Will one person stand in strict contrast to the rest of the environment or rest of the people in the kingdom age or the reign of Christ? One of the ways that's brought out is we have in Isaiah the note that no man will ever have to say to another person, know the Lord, for they will all know him. And in this contrast, you are light in the midst of darkness. And that hardly fits in an age when all know the Lord. So let's put in the kingdom or the millennium, all know the Lord. At the very beginning of Christ's earthly reign, in the words of Ezekiel, he purges out the rebels at that particular time and put Satan away. Then the fourth is they are pictured as throughout this age or this time being described in Matthew 5 as being persecuted. We just started with that this morning and ran out of time, and that's in chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are when men revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And is that a good description of the reign of Christ, under the reign of Christ? If you honor him, you'll be persecuted for it. Hardly fits. Persecution for Christ does not occur in the millennium. Now, granted, at the end, when Satan is released, there will be a rebellion. But it is put down with lightning speed, and those that are honoring the Lord are protected from those others, and they're not even touched by them. So I think the interpretation that goes this way simply, to my mind, gives me problems of things that I think can better be answered by going in a different direction. Now, may I preface this by saying I'm not pounding the pulpit. I'll try not to raise my voice. I'm not being emphatic. This is the way it is. But I do believe that. Okay. And see if, when you get the total picture, if this doesn't leave, what I'm going on is the interpretation that best harmonizes with the rest of the Word of God and leaves the most unanswered questions is probably the right one. The interpretation that best harmonizes, and frankly, those things give me problems with an ideal age of justice and righteousness and so forth. Okay, I believe that this is an interim ethic for those who accepted Israel's king. An interim ethic for those who accepted Israel's king. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not mean that the Sermon on the Mount therefore means nothing to us. That's not true. There are many things in the Sermon on the Mount that are ours as well, and they apply fully in the church age, just like we can fully say we're not under the law. But that doesn't mean there are not great principles in the law that are important today in the church age. But I'm going to take the rest of the time to try to establish that this was an interim ethic for those who accepted Israel's king. In other words, it was an ethic between the presentation of Christ and his rejection by the nation of Israel. And I want to argue why I think that is true. Strength of the position. Number one, it best fits the historical setting. It best fits the historical setting. And by the way, if you're new to Bible study and you find some of this difficult, it's because it is. And it's Matthew has struggled with, and we're not looking at the simplest portion of Scripture in terms of how it really gets applied and how it ought to be used. Now, here's the reason I say it best fits the historical setting. We know this. John came on the scene, and what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we did in some of our studies, we said, where are you going to get? What does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? And to me, the logical place would be the Old Testament. When John came along, he didn't say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me tell you what the kingdom is. He never explained the kingdom. Why? Well, I take it he assumed that in addressing Israel, they knew about the kingdom. And if they knew the Old Testament, they certainly did. When Jesus comes on the scene, what's his message? Exactly the same as John. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what we have then is the kingdom, the earthly, literal kingdom of the Old Testament is presented to the nation of Israel. Jesus and John had the identical message. Second, to the message of repentance, many responded. If you had responded to the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you had repented, what would you be expecting? What would you be on the edge of your seat waiting for? I'd be waiting for the kingdom, wouldn't you? He said, repent, the kingdom's near, I've repented, where's the kingdom? I would be anticipating it. And you have many respond, and as they respond with repentance, a question rises. How shall we, therefore, live? Answer, Sermon on the Mount. Naturally, these people who had repented would want to know, if Jesus is the king, what's he expect of us? How are we supposed to live during this particular time? So that, as we have diagrammed earlier, you have the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They have genuine options. They may accept it. They may reject it. That's a real option. Whichever one they do, that would be followed by a divine order. The cross, or the suffering of Christ, suffering of the Messiah, followed by the reign of the Messiah. And we took time to establish that always, 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 always the order is suffering, then glory. Never turned around. We went to numerous passages on that. So what happened? The kingdom was offered to Israel, and Israel answered by saying, we do not want the kingdom. You had the suffering of the cross, and then, of course, the anticipation of the glory yet to come, or the return of Christ. And, of course, I know the question that's going through most minds. What would have happened if they had accepted the king and the kingdom? What would have happened? Somehow, some way, it would have been followed by the suffering of the Messiah, followed by the reign of the Messiah. But I really wouldn't... You say, well, how could that have happened? I have no idea. You can't answer a question that's based on what if this had happened and it didn't happen. I don't know the answer to that. But we do know that God's plan for the Messiah was to suffer and then reign in that order. And we know how it came about. It came about through the rejection of Israel, of her Messiah, thus the cross, and later the reign, yet to come. If it had gone the other direction, one thing we can be sure of, God's program would have been the same. The cross was never an afterthought. It would have still been suffering followed by the reign of Christ. Now, as you have this period of time that looks something like this then, you have the presentation of Jesus to Israel, culminating in the rejection of Jesus by Israel. In this period of time, you have an interim, and the interim ethic and code of life, let's put interim code of life. The interim code of life in that some 3 years, whatever, being definite on the time, some 3 years, this was the way they were to live. Now, I said, I think this interpretation best answers some of the problems with the other. For example, during the 3 years of the life of Christ, on the earth, when he was presenting the kingdom and many had responded to him, was there persecution for him during those times? Yeah, it fits in that period, doesn't it? It doesn't fit over here. It does fit in here. During this period, he predicted that there would be false prophets. Were there? There certainly weren't. All the things that don't fit in the millennial kingdom is there. The kingdom is treated as yet to come, not present. There was a presence of prophets. Was there any evil during the life of Christ? Was there a need to be light to the world at that time? There certainly was. That does not exist under the reign of Christ. And, of course, persecution for Christ does occur in that particular period. So, to me, you've got more questions answered by this interpretation than you do by the other. Now, let me take that a little bit forward, further. And just note that the whole sermon, is it anticipatory in tone? Does it treat the kingdom as here, or are they looking for it yet to come? Let me show you the anticipatory nature. First of all, the entry into it is treated as future. Chapter 5, verse 20. And how well would chapter 5 and verse 20 fit as a description of life in the kingdom? For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, it is not here, it is anticipated. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Notice the flavor of anticipation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice it is anticipated. Look at the rewards. Are the rewards anticipated? Chapter 5 and verse 12. rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Notice they don't have it now, but they may anticipate it. Verse 19, notice again the anticipatory flavor. Whoever then admits one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the future idea. Another reason that shows it anticipates the kingdom, it doesn't describe it, is, of course, we looked at chapter 6, there to pray, let the kingdom come. It's not here yet. And then finally, and we'll see this as we go through it, there is an abundance of future tenses, just one after another. As a matter of fact, if I had to locate the biggest nest of future tenses in Matthew, there it is, right here in chapter 5. Now, there's one other thing that I think ties this in to the time of Christ, or this interim period between his presentation and his rejection, is the fact that Jesus quotes from John the Baptist only one thing. Go back to Matthew 3 and verse 8. The message now was repent, because the kingdom is near. And John notes that with repentance, something is to be present. Without looking, what is it? What was to be present? Many of them didn't have it. Well, notice chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, there was to be fruit along with repentance. Question, what is that fruit? Answer, Sermon on the Mount. Now, is there a tie-in between the repentance toward this kingdom preaching? Well, Jesus makes it, because if you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, this is the only thing that Jesus quotes out of John's preaching. And he picks up on the fact that John said, with your repentance, there's got to be fruit. And that's in chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them, and he's talking about false teachers, you will know them by their fruits. What fruits? What are the fruits of those that have received the King of Israel? What are they to live like? There it is. Sermon on the Mount gives an explanation of that. Now, let's go to the sermon itself. Well, no, before we do that, let's put it in a diagram, and there it is. See if we can diagram what we've said. Okay, how do we start with the ministry of Jesus? We start with the presentation of the King. We start with the presentation of the King. And he is presented to Israel for, let's say, 3 years. And the message is, repent, the King is here. And with that repentance, there is to be fruit. What that fruit is described by the Sermon on the Mount. This was terminated by rejection of the King. And then followed by what we call the church age. And I'm not putting all details in here, such as the period of the Great Tribulation, but we know that the King who was rejected is coming back again, the second coming. So let's put over here an arrow, and this is his coming. When he comes, he will come to reign and set up his kingdom. I'm going to draw a line here and on out to the edge and put kingdom. And then up here on the line that says reign, I'm going to put an end to it, because it is said to be 1,000 years. Now let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Again, keep in mind, I am not saying to treat the Sermon on the Mount as an interim thing. For 3 years, manner of conduct is the right interpretation to exclude all others. I just think it's the best. Studying through it convinced me to change, and when I change, It's got to be dynamite. Because I don't like change any more than you do. The kingdom has a couple of phases to it. One of them we will call the millennial phase, during which Satan is bound, at the end of which he is released, final rebellion is put down, and the kingdom of the millennium becomes what we would call the eternal kingdom, and this arrow goes out here off the end of the overhead projector into eternity. But notice you have Satan bound, and as soon as he is bound, well, chapter 19, of course, is the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ, you have the events of chapter 20. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Notice that the persecution of people because they believed in Jesus has occurred in the period that just preceded the coming of Christ, which, of course, would be what we call the Great Tribulation. And because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So notice the persecution is all behind them. And that's why I say, does Matthew fit the Sermon on the Mount into this period? It appears that the suffering is all behind them. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And that's why verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So during this period, you have the reign. You do not have persecution of saints in this particular period. And you have this reign. Now you say, well, what happens to the kingdom at the end of this period? 1 Corinthians 15. During this period, Christ puts all things under his feet. Death is brought to an end, and when he does so, he hands the whole thing over to God the Father, and the eternal kingdom comes to be. 20. The emphasis in this section is the order of resurrections. How this thing will happen after this thing. So verse 20 says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's looking backwards. The first fruits of those who sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. God has a plan, and it's going to be sequential. Christ, the first fruits. After that, notice the emphasis on order. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then, get the time words? Own order, Christ first. After that, then comes the end, verse 24, when he does what? He delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So at the end, then, you have the delivery of the kingdom. Oh, I should draw it the other way, shouldn't I? Down here. You have the delivery of the kingdom to the Father. And I believe this. Now, you say, well, does that mean then that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing for us? By no means. The truth of the Sermon on the Mount has application at three points of time. There is truth for then. There is truth in the Sermon on the Mount for now. And there is truth for the future. Go back to Matthew 5 and let's see some of that. Matthew 5. It's not hard to distinguish what obviously is true then and now and in the future. Some of it is true in all times. It was true during the ministry of Jesus. It's true today and it's going to be true in the future. Let's go down to chapter 5 and look at the early part of the Beatitudes. Blessed, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When is that true? Was it true then? Yes. Is it true now? What's 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Talks about how he comforts all of us in our pressures, that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we're comforted. That's true. That beatitude is true then. It is true now. Will it be true in the future, or will that fizzle out someday? Will God cease to supply for those who suffer His own strength and comfort and power? Of course, never. Come down to verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, they will inherit the earth. Is that true now? You anticipate during this age, before the return of the Lord, you anticipate as a being a gentle person that we're going to inherit the earth? Don't anticipate that now, do you? But that's a thing that goes over here. So what we're saying, certain things go back to here, certain things up here, certain things over here. You say, well, you mean then in something like the Sermon on the Mount, fulfillments of it are scattered over a period of time? If there's anything that is characteristic of the Old Testament, is He can take one sentence and jump from the first coming to the second coming with a comma. Let me give you an example of that. Go over to chapter 62 of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 was the first words that Christ spoke in the temple,
in the synagogue,
in His teaching. They asked Him to read the scriptures, and when He did, He unrolled the scroll to the book of Isaiah. And He read as follows, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And from the New Testament, Christ says, that is me that it's referring to. So we know this is messianic prophecy. And it was fulfilled at His first coming, right? The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. That's the first advent, first coming of Christ. Because the Lord has anointed me. That's His first coming. To bring good news to the afflicted. First coming. He has set me to bind the brokenhearted. First coming. To proclaim liberty to captives. First coming. Freedom to prisoners. First coming. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. See the little comma after the word Lord? You can fit all of the time between the first and second advent in there. Did He come for the first time in vengeance? Not at all. Now, if you don't think that the Lord observed that there is a time after that comma, go to Luke chapter 4. Keep your finger now in Isaiah if you haven't already lost it. Luke 4, verse 17. 16. Luke 4, 16. Says he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And we're right at Isaiah 62. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book. Where did He close the book? He closed it right in the middle of a sentence. He closed it just before the word and in Isaiah 61 verse 2. And so Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. And Jesus read it this way, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and shut the book. Why? Because vengeance was not the purpose of His first coming, and Isaiah, as is typical of the prophets, will leap years in his prophecy. Sometimes it's illustrated this way. If you're over a range of mountains, let's say 50 miles long, you're in an airplane. You see this one, then this one is the next west, and this one is the next west, and this one is the next west. But now, get on the ground. And I'm sure if you've been to Colorado, you've had this happen. One of the things in going out there as a little boy, I could never understand how you could see a mountain and then see another one behind it and find out, when you got to that first mountain, how long it took to get to the second one. And what you didn't realize was how much space was in between the first mountain and the one you saw behind it. That's the manner of the prophets, really. They will look down to the second coming, the reign, eternity, and they will paint the picture. And they do not say, "I'll fly you over in an airplane so you can see the sequential order." You have to study Scripture to put that together. Why do you think God would fix it that way? So you have to study Scripture in order to see the order? So that if you value Scripture, you have to work at it. God is good at doing things like that. Okay, so I take it in Matthew 5 that the way the thing, to my mind, best fits is to call it an interim ethic, an interim way of living, and that is not to say that there's not lots that we're going to learn for ourselves, but we're not going to be able to say, "Well, I've been meek, so I expect to inherit the earth." And in fact, many that try to say, "Well, that's going to be fulfilled in this age," have real problems because they soon face the reality that you don't inherit the earth, and the prospects don't look very good for it, that the evil forces are going to turn this earth over to Christians. That's not going to happen, and therefore they say, "Well, what are we going to do with this thing?" Well, when you can't give it a literal fulfillment, what do? Spiritualize it. Earth doesn't mean earth. Earth means, I don't know, whatever you want to spiritualize it to mean. And that, of course, is going into unsound interpretation of the Word of God. I think this has a good deal to commend in terms of putting it in perspective of the way it fits. And I've spent almost all of the time strictly on how to interpret. Let me give you now an overview of what we'll be doing in our next study next week. The outline will look something like this. We will have, number one, the setting for the sermon. The setting for the sermon is 5, 1, and 2. And what we want to note carefully there is that the Beatitudes are addressed to the disciples. This is not a mass of people that hear this. Setting for the sermon is followed by the subjects of the kingdom. And that will be in 5, 3 through 16. And that, in turn, we will subdivide two ways. Number one, what is going to be their character? These people that have received the Messiah of Israel, what is their character? And that will be 5, 3 through 10. And then he will move from their character to what is their calling in this world. And that will be in 5, 11 through 16. And that will subdivide in turn to their opposition, how you're going to be reviled and persecuted in 5, 11, and 12. And then he will move to you are the salt and you are the light. He will move to the responsibility of the citizens. 5, 13 through 16. And so, to reiterate once again, the king has been presented. The condition for receiving him is you must repent. They have done so. With repentance must be fruit. What is the fruit? Answer, Sermon on the Mount. Primary application to this particular time. And once we see that primary application, then it sets well into the total picture of God's program. And to me, fits better in this framework than it does to try to get everything in the Sermon on the Mount to fit in the millennial kingdom of Christ, which I do not believe it does. And so as we started, I think this interpretation best harmonizes with other portions of Scripture, and thus doesn't leave all the questions unanswered And I'm not going to tell you what some of the unanswered questions are right now, but there are unanswered ones. It doesn't leave them unanswered. It just answers more of them, I think, than anyone else, any of the others do. And within this framework, I think we'll better be able to understand things such as if you're slapped, turn the other cheek. That was a slap, was a supreme insult. But a slap on the right cheek wasn't complete insult. The way you get a complete insult is slap on one and then come back and backhand with the other. And what the Lord is saying, He's not saying you have to be walked all over. He's simply saying, if you're insulted, let them do the complete job. You know, let them hit you with the, and be sure to stay around for the backhand. Take that too. And it was not intended to injure. It was intended to insult. Of course, there could be some pain to it. It wasn't a slug. It wasn't walking up to a guy and giving him everything he had. The purpose of the slap on the face was not injury. The purpose was insult. And therefore, the Lord is not saying that if someone robs you and pulls a gun, you have to say, shoot me. It's not the point within that context. And so I hope with this setting, when we get into the Sermon on the Mount itself, you'll find it making a lot of sense, a lot of practical value, and yet not going to some of the extremes of saying, well, I've got problems. This doesn't fit with things we have in the epistle. It fits beautifully if we see its setting. Father, we're thankful tonight for this book of Matthew, and we pray that as we proceed to study it, that we will have proper perspective. May we recognize that perhaps worse than no understanding of your word is a misunderstanding of your word. And may we recognize that while the Gospels have been very difficult, and yet they harmonize perfectly when put in their context and seen in relation to the church age or the age of grace in which we live, and for that which we anticipate with the coming and the return and the reign of Christ yet in the future, for which we give you thanks in His name.